Good morning and welcome. I must ask your indulgence. I have just got over a cold and am just a bit snuffly, so if I'm not clear, please let me know. The second thing is that I cannot stand any longer. The doctor won't let me, so I hope you can all hear me and see me. Is that all right? Fine. Now, the way we are going to do these four lectures is that each one will be divided into three parts. There will be the lecture, there will be questions and or discussion, and there will be meditation and meditation instruction for those who want it. Now, I'd like to make it very clear before we start that I am not here to recruit members for Shasta Abbey or for any other organizations. Obviously, since I believe in what I'm doing, it's going to come over as though I mean it. That does not mean that there is any attempt at proselytization. If there are those who would rather not do meditation, there are at least two other people here who can take those people away and talk to them and discuss with them, or there can be private interviews. We do this every year because not everybody wants to learn to meditate, but there are also some who do. The most important thing about any religion is, of course, faith. Because Zen, and Buddhism in general, has been called by many an atheistic religion, sometimes people have a great difficulty in seeing where faith enters into this. But we need to look at what faith actually is. If you believe that you can do better than you are, you have faith. That might not sound like much, but that is what people go to any religion or church for, because they believe that they can be better than they are now. It is unfortunate that the theory has come about that Buddhism is a way of life and not a religion. In the late 1800s, when Buddhism was being investigated by Christian missionaries, a number of things were either incorrectly translated or were actually deliberately played down. One of the most serious of these is the scripture preached by the Buddha, which explains quite simply and clearly that Buddhism is definitely a religion with a belief. In this scripture, the Buddha said, "O monks, there is an unborn, undying, unchanging, uncreated. If there were not, release would not be possible." Now, the Udana scripture, which states this quite clearly, was preached in answer to monks who asked exactly the question, "Is there a God?" The Buddha's answer was very simple. He did not say there was a God, because God, especially in India, implies a specific thing, as it does in Christianity. But there is that which is unborn. There is that which is undying. That which is unchanging, and that which is uncreated. Now, it's a perfectly good way of explaining something, and to my mind, it is a lot safer to explain it by what it is not than to explain it by what it is, because to explain it by what it is implies a knowledge that may very well not be there, but to explain it by what it is not, you are explaining it by what you know for certain. Therefore, this method of defining what is frequently in Buddhism called the eternal, the Buddha nature, this way of explaining it, to my mind, is a lot safer than saying what others say it is, unless you personally have had the great experience of it. And the purpose of meditation and the purpose of Zen is to experience the unborn, the undying, the unchanging, and the uncreated. So we are hardly talking of something that is not a religion. We can say definitely what it is not. We can say that it is not born, that it doesn't change, that it doesn't die, and that it was never created. More than that we cannot say, and one of the beauties of Buddhism is that it never says what it hasn't proved. The Buddha himself said, "Do not believe anything because I have told it to you." only believe it when you personally have proved it true for you, which is why this particular system is so extremely appealing to me. I am not repeating something that I have been told. I can only say that of which I know. Therefore, when I am talking during these lectures, if I say so-and-so is so, that's because I've proved it true for me. If I say the scriptures teach, it means that I haven't yet proved that true for me, but the scriptures say it is so. This way you will know what I am saying is true for me and what the scriptures teach, and this is the way a Buddhist speaks when he is talking to others. He never says something is true unless he has proved it true for himself. The purpose of meditation is to know for certain the unborn, the undying, the unchanging, and the uncreated. And if, at a later date, anyone wishes to know where to find the Udana scripture, we have chapter and verse and book that we can put up on the board for you. It's interesting, however, that this particular scripture was played down so very, very much. It's unfortunate that some people seem to feel they did not want Buddhism proved to be a religion. But the apophatic and the cataphatic way of teaching, teaching by means of saying that which we do not know for certain, but we have on faith, and that which we can say for certain, because we know what it is not, both ways in ancient times, called the via negativa and the via positiva in Latin, both ways are equally good for finding that which everyone knows in his heart of hearts to be there. Now, whether you call it Yahweh, God, the Eternal, the Buddha nature, or anything else doesn't really matter. Which is why, although I am going to be telling you the basic doctrines necessary for studying Zen Buddhism, it is why anyone who is not necessarily a Buddhist can do this form of meditation and find that which is appropriate in his or her particular personal philosophy. The only things that are identical are the way in which you must go, and the similarities will show themselves as we go along. Now, like all religions, Buddhism and Zen teach precepts. These are not commandments. There is a tremendous difference between a commandment and a precept. A commandment is something that is imposed upon you from outside. A precept is something that you impose upon yourself from inside. I promise to undergo the rule of training to teach myself to refrain from killing is the first and oldest form of the first precept. I am going to do something about me, and if I mess it up, then I'll pick myself up, realize that I've let myself down, and get on with it again. It is not a thou shalt not kill coming from outside. Once again, one of the reasons why I prefer the perceptual way, and it goes along with my temperament, is perhaps because instinctively I have an objection to people giving orders from outside, and from what I have seen of most Americans, they have something of a similar temperament in many ways. One of the reasons I prefer it is because I have to take charge of me. If I let a third party take charge of me, then I could be led astray very badly. But as a Buddhist, I must take charge of me. I cannot let someone else do it. If I say I am going to teach myself not to steal, I am going to teach myself not to kill, I am going to do everything in my power not to lie or kill. I must, however, recognize that, because I am human, sometime or other I may very possibly lie. If I do, the person I'm going to have let down is me. I am not God. Therefore, I can make mistakes. One has to accept one's own humanity in this life. One has to understand that the precepts of Buddhism are beyond the morality that is normally thought of as morality amongst Western people. Obviously, a person has to teach a child not to hurt things, not to lie, not to steal. But this is the basic training of a person before he or she actually comes to taking control of and really doing something about themselves. A child in Buddhism is expected to come to what is called the Jukai, or Ten Precepts Meeting, by the age of 16, which is very, very close in some ways to what happens in Christianity when a person comes to confirmation, except that whereas a child in Christianity or Judaism is expected to keep the commandments of the thou shalt not variety, by the time a child gets to Jukai, or the Ten Precepts Meeting, it is expected to have gone through the childhood commandment stage and is now saying, I'm going to take charge of me. I'm not going to do that which is wrong. All the way up through the teachings of Buddhism, as a result of meditation, one gets deeper and deeper into the understanding of what those precepts really and truly mean. In the beginning, thou shalt not steal simply means don't get your hand in the cookie jar. At a later date, it means don't go stealing things out of shops and from other people. At a later date still, if you are really working on yourself, you realize that goofing off at work is stealing time from your employer. And one day, if you go further still, you realize that the only person who gets hurt when you steal is yourself, for you steal your own peace of mind in doing so. This is the way each precept must be understood and gone through. One must study with great care. Now, unfortunately, because a lot of Orientals can't speak English very well, many things have become muddled in the West with regard to Buddhism, not least of which is the teachings of the koans. And a number of books have appeared on the market which are very interesting and, if I may be permitted to say so, in some respects almost cute. But this is not the purpose of a koan. The purpose of a koan in the early stages is to teach people the truth about a precept. And people frequently do not realize that the precepts are the final stage of koans. For example, a person is given the koan of the monk who, on a very wet day, seeing a girl looking at a huge puddle and trying to think of how to get over it, picks the girl up, carries her over the puddle, puts her on the other side of it, and walks on. His companion is fuming because, he says, you touched a woman. Look what you did. After several miles of the nagging of this companion, the monk looks at him and says, well, I put her down the other side of the puddle. Why are you still carrying her? This is the end of the story, and it is important to see what it is trying to say. The monk who picked her up was not breaking a precept by touching a member of the opposite sex. He saw a need and he filled it, and he put the woman down on the other side of the puddle and went straight on. There was no intention of committing a sexual act. There was only a purity of motive. The other monk, his companion, could only realize that his friend had touched a woman. And he was fearful, and his friend was ruined for eternity. This is not to understand a precept. It does not mean that one should break them lightly. It does mean that there is a difference between understanding them and keeping them as the world understands the term. So what you are looking for in solving a koan is how a precept arises in everyday life and how, if you are totally pure in heart, you can handle all situations. If you are looking with the eyes of those who truly train themselves, you will see that there is no breakage of a precept in what I have spoken of here. If you are looking with impure eyes, you will come away from this story with some rather dreadful ideas of what was going on between these two monks. I recently wrote an article in Shasta Abbey's journal about what has been going on with certain evangelists and the like on TV and the way in which people are treating them about it. Yes, they broke the precepts. In their system of understanding, the person, or that which they upset, maybe, was the eternal. They ruined themselves in their own minds because they did not realize that the person they had really let down was themselves. In the Buddhist system, I am not God, and nobody else is God. It is not for us to get in there and start judging other people's actions. If we do, we come as bad as they are. It is our duty to train ourselves and to teach others to pick themselves up when they have made mistakes. Someone makes a mistake, he or she cleans it up, apologizes, do the best they can, and it is not for us to add to the collection of their miseries and make it worse. The old King James version of the Bible states, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And this really hits home in this particular instance. What another does is not my business or anyone else's. What I do is very much my business. One only understands this clearly, however, on the higher reaches of the precepts. Obviously, if somebody doesn't know that it is wrong to kill, you're going to have to put him in jail, at least. This is because he is at a low stage of moral understanding and has not yet gone beyond it to real religion. This is not an easy thing to talk about, and it's not an easy thing to understand. Keizan Zenji tried very hard to explain what was happening to people once they had taken the precepts further than what most people see written on the paper. I think you all know this book of mine, Zen is Eternal Life. We've just got the new copies out, and finally, we've got it as I wrote it, rather than what the editors wanted, which has made me rather pleased. If you read the three pure precepts, cease from evil, this is the house of all the laws of Buddha, this is the source of all the laws of Buddha, you realize that what you are primarily aiming at from the very beginning is to cease from evil. In ceasing from evil, you're going to make a few mistakes on the way, because you have not understood how the precepts can come up in all different directions, which is why you have the koan system in the first place. Now, if you do not understand how they can come up in all different directions, your concept of what is evil may be different to what someone else's is. Therefore, you must study each precept with great care and in every direction. It's as bad to steal from one's employer as it is to steal from a shop, and it is as bad to steal from yourself by making yourself ill, shall we say, so that you can't work, as it is to steal from anywhere else. You have to understand that you are stealing time from you, that you could use to train yourself to be a better human being. One has to study stealing with great care, as I said earlier. This is why the Buddha warned against asceticism. The body has rights. Do not make yourself so sick that you can't train. I have often used the speed limit on the freeway as an example of how training has to be done. Supposing it is a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit, this does not mean an occasional 54.5, nor an occasional 55.5. It means 55. That is the limit. There is nothing so hard as training exactly. For the hardest discipline is that which is not spectacular. When we discipline ourselves, especially when we are young, we love the thought, oh, look at me, look how well disciplined I am, look how... No, the perfectly disciplined person is one who knows that keeping the speed limit is driving at 55 miles an hour, not rushing ahead, not slowing down. I learned that one the hard way at the first job I ever had many years ago in England. I was so eager to show how good and eager I was to do the job and not get shied out of it that I turned up 5 minutes early. And the boss looked at me and said, the time's 9, not 5:02. That got over. He was quite right, totally right. Well, when you're young, you have to learn things the hard way. The second of the three pure precepts is do only good. The Dharma of the Samyakko Sambuddhaya is the Dharma of all existence, the Dharma of the Buddhas. The teaching of the Buddhas is the teaching of all things. Do only good. Now, though, will you know what is good if all you know is basic morality? If you think about your understanding of do not steal, do not lie, etc., and think carefully about it, you will find that in most cases it's extremely narrow and applies only to certain things. But in Buddhism, it has to apply to everything. Remember the story of the monk who carried the girl across the puddle. There is no way any act can be free of karma. The monk who carried the girl across the puddle was, of course, breaking several rules. And the monk who complained about it was also breaking several rules. He spoke against another, he judged another, and he was thinking that the monk who carried the girl had had a bad mind. The monk who carried her had simply carried her across the puddle and put her down. Depending on how you look at this, you can see evil or you can see none. It is important from this story to realize that you don't break just one precept when you don't understand precepts completely. Frequently you break all 10 and don't even realize it. Now obviously, you could say to me, well, how does the precept against killing apply here? I can assure you that it does. When you think evil thoughts of another, you are killing his reputation. So we have to look carefully at what is killing. When you think evil of another, you are killing his or her Buddha nature. You are demeaning the Buddha nature, and therefore you are breaking the precept which says don't devalue the three treasures. I realize that there are many in Zen who do not realize that preceptual truth and the finding of the undying are the basic reasons for doing meditation. But that's exactly what the Buddha found out. And at a later date in this particular lecture, I am going to show one or two slides of what actually happened to the Buddha after his enlightenment. Everybody talks about the wondrous things and the wondrous enlightenment that happened to the Buddha. The Buddha lived 45 years after that enlightenment, and he did an awful lot of good. And it is imperative that one should see what a person does after enlightenment, i.e., after he or she has accepted the precepts absolutely and fully, because such behavior is quite different from that of ordinary people and what he or she did prior to that enlightenment. And so you hear people say, oh, the Zen master is so different from us. No, he isn't. He's understood perceptual truth, and in doing so, discovered that the eternal exists. That's the difference between a Zen master and other people. Obviously, he doesn't have magical powers. If he did, I would suspect him horribly of not being a true Zen master. There are enough people around with ideas of this sort. A priest does not have magic powers. One of the things that he has to sign, I know because I had to sign it, and so did these two. One of the things he has to sign before transmission is an absolute guarantee never to do fortune-telling, any form of witchcraft, any form of astrology, or similar arts. None of these things are permitted to a Zen priest, and if he's doing them, then something has gone wrong somewhere, and he should no longer be regarded as a Zen priest. It's a very, very serious oath that has to be taken on this, because of the danger of harming a congregation. It's very easy to lead congregations astray, and it is very important to keep one's tradition pure when ordaining and handing on the truth to other people. So the second pure precept is to do only good, and the third is to do good for others. One must be beyond both the holy and the unholy. Thus we can rescue ourselves and others, says Keizan, one of the two great patriarchs of Soto Zen. To be beyond the holy and the unholy, as an example, is of course the monk who carried the girl across the stream and put her down. He just carried a girl across a stream. He didn't do anything else. Now, of course, if we were to discuss it, I do not doubt that the thought would come up, well, did he enjoy it? Did he not enjoy it? Did he have any feelings arise? I had a phone call last night from someone I know many miles away from here saying, I ordained someone and I discovered that I think the person was thinking of me not just as a member of the priesthood. What do I do? And I said, carry straight on. You do not worry about such things. You do not wonder about them. It's the person's problem, not yours. If you get caught up in this sort of thing, instantly, you are not doing good for others. You are not beyond the holy and the unholy. A lot of people are going to misunderstand this. Just as when you're on the freeway doing only 55, everybody thinks you're ho-hum. When I said carry straight on to the monk concerned, it was because I knew that it was no one's business what was going on in the girl's mind. Other people's business is to get on with their own training. Their job is perfecting themselves to get to the eternal. It is not their business to wonder, doesn't he know that she's interested in him? It is not their business to get into what he or she may be thinking. They need to worry about what they are thinking. So, to do good for others also implies something else. There is more to it than you personally keeping the precepts. It means that you are doing everything in your power not to set up a situation where people wonder what it is that you are actually doing. An argument could be made for the monk who carried the woman across the water that he set up a situation. As I said earlier, no situation is free of karma, which is the answer to this argument. There are no free lunches. There is karma into everything. There is no way you can escape karma. The monk who carried her paid his companion the compliment of presuming that he understood what was going on. It's a mistake I have made once or twice. People have wondered about things I have done, and I had thought they were further along in their training than they actually were. Well, that is my karmic consequence. I have actually started with what is next to last of the precepts. In other words, we're going down towards what is normally considered to be morality in the West. For many years, I couldn't understand why the three refuges, which is the one thing that a Buddhist is required to believe in, I take refuge in the Buddha, I take refuge in the Dharma, I take refuge in the Sangha, are actually precepts. However, when you get beyond the cease from evil, do only good and do good for others, what you actually get to is the final three precepts. The first is total faith in the unborn, undying, unchanging, and uncreated. It is to take refuge in the Buddha. To take refuge in the Dharma is to take refuge in the teaching. Because I am not God and because there is nothing in me that is not of God, and I am using the term God here in the sense of the unborn and undying, because of this I can make mistakes, and I am definitely bound by karma. No Zen master who is worth his salt ever dares to even think he is not bound by karma. He may have found the truth within himself, but anything he does that is contrary to the precepts is going to come back and smack him around the ear. And the sooner he realizes this, the safer he is going to be. So he has to take refuge in the teaching, and he must know the teachings well enough to be able to take refuge in them. When I was first in the Far East, I was informed that I had got to learn all the scriptures from memory in Japanese and Sanskrit, neither of which I knew nearly as well as English. So I learned them. And I then learned them in English. In the beginning, I thought it was an awful waste of time. I was that naive and that stupid. Only if you know them well can you almost instantaneously, in a situation, have something appear before your mind's eye that can help you in ceasing from evil, doing only good, and doing good for others. There is nothing wrong with learning, but if you think that learning is the only way, there is something very definitely wrong with you. The experience has to be there. I am talking now for a priest. I am not necessarily talking for laymen, although the more you know, the better off you actually are. So the second precept is recognizing in your own head that you are not God Almighty. There is a place where you can get information that can help you. You do not know everything. And the third precept is, of course, taking refuge in the Sangha, the priesthood, which may very well mean that I will look at Ekor here one night and say, well, I've just had a phone call from such and such, and the situation is this way. What do you suggest we do? I've suggested the following. To take refuge in the Sangha simply means to get hold of the rest of the senior monks and discuss the situation that has come up with them, if need be, and sometimes you discuss it with the laity as well. In many respects, this is a very democratic religion. You do not have someone saying, fiat, it is so, so shall it be. This is experiential. It is finding the truth within oneself and taking responsibility for oneself It is very important to understand this. The final koan is to have the faith in the unborn, to know that there is a place where you can get help from the learning point of view, and know that there are people from whom you can get advice and help. This is the end of the whole koan system. The 10 great precepts lead to the cease from evil, doing only good and doing good for others. And these lead to taking refuge in the Buddha, taking refuge in the teaching, and taking refuge in the Sangha. Says Keizan of the first of the 10 great precepts, do not kill, but no life can be cut off. You can imagine you are cut off from God or the Eternal. You can imagine you cannot be saved, but you're always going to be the child of Buddha. You may have put some clouds in the way of seeing the truth, but the truth is always there. And because of the training of others, the life of Buddha is always increasing. They are seeing more and more clearly how to live together, how to work together, how not to judge each other. For these are the everyday signs of being a real Buddhist. So, don't kill Buddha, says Keizan. Don't judge other people, because by so doing, you not only attempt to kill Buddha in the other person, by so doing, you also attempt to kill it in yourself. Your judgmentalism is a weapon. Your feelings of superiority are a weapon. Do not kill Buddha. Remember that we are in training for self and other, and self and other is a very important thing. If you are not in training for yourself to do something about you, how can you ever help other people? You will always be judging from a selfish point of view. To train from the point of view of self and other does not mean something selfish. It means you are trying to do something about you, so that you will be able to do only good. There is a big difference in doing only good and being a do-gooder, a tremendous difference. Doing good is doing good. The selfish you is not in this. So, do not steal is the second great precept. The mind and its object are one. The gateway to enlightenment stands open wide. You already have everything. How can you imagine that there is something that you do not have? All you will do is steal from yourself. You will take away from yourself that which you already have, because you do not know that you are already whole and one with the Eternal. Only when you study in this way, when you study each precept in this way, only then can you have a full understanding of doing good for others, doing only good, and ceasing from evil. And then, when you have done this, you can live in incredible peace and joy and certainty, without any fear of death whatsoever. All that death then becomes is a sort of little crystalline curtain that you part and walk through. I know what I'm talking about. This is not doctrine. It is certainty. So understand why people study koans. Understand what a koan is trying to say. The doer, the doing, and that which has the doing done to it are immaculate. There's no dirt anywhere. Therefore, there is no desire. It is the same doing as that of the Buddhas. When you have understood this form, there is nothing outside of the Buddha. Therefore, how can there be a coveting?
If there is a coveting, there is a feeling of inadequacy, of something needed. But you already have it all. I can remember a publisher getting very angry with me when I was publishing the scriptures some years back, because I wanted the translation to read, "Now you have, so guard well." And he wanted an "it" put in, "Now you have it, so guard it well." But there wasn't an "it" to guard. You are already totally complete. Therefore, what is the "it" that is going to make the totality? And he wouldn't give his imprimatur for the publication because I wouldn't put in the "it." This was a British publisher. So it didn't get published. I would sooner not publish something incorrectly. And it's one of the reasons why I fought to get this thing done right. We finally had to publish it ourselves. Because it is so dangerous to give people the impression there is something to get. There is nothing to covet. You already have everything. Why do you look at a Zen master, I said once to someone, and covet what I've got? You've got exactly the same thing. And he walked out in a huff and went back to Australia. And he'd only just arrived off the boat in England. Well, I'm sorry. I will not lie to someone simply because he's come halfway around the world. You already have, all of you have. The only difference, if difference is the right term, between you and I, is that I've proved it true, and some of you may not have proved it true for you. That's the only difference. And that, again, is what you do in meditation. And that is the experience you want to be able to live peacefully and die in total peace. Do not say that which is not true. The wheel of the Dharma rolls constantly, lacks for nothing and needs something. The sweet dew covers the whole world, and within it lies the truth. There is no truth. There is no lie. There is a being one with the eternal. Do not make clouds in what is a clear sky as a result of fear. So many lies are told not to hurt people or out of fear. And they always end up by costing far, far more than it's worth. Do not sell the wine of delusion. There is nothing to be deluded about. If we realize this, we are enlightenment itself. The story I told of the "it" in the scripture is a perfect example of trying to keep this particular precept. If I had put the "it" in, I would have sold the wine of delusion. I would have told people there was something to get. I would have deluded them. Against that, I have to balance the fact that the scripture didn't get published in England. You could argue that in publishing it, I might have reached a lot of people. I say, in not publishing it, I didn't mess any of them up. Understand what the wine of delusion implies. And it's not just getting drunk. But this particular precept comes out of getting drunk. Because when you're drunk, you don't think straight. Or when you've taken drugs, you frequently don't think straight. And what happens then? People come and tell you various things that have happened. I can remember a very drunk young man when I was at university asking to marry me and then deciding he wouldn't do it because I didn't like cheese. And when I told him this the next morning, he was terrified. Well, he wouldn't have said it if he hadn't been drunk. You have to be very careful and understand that this does come out of being drunk. Don't get yourself into such a deluded state that you can't tell the truth. Could be the next form down of this particular precept. It also means have the courage of your convictions. When the publisher says, I won't publish unless you tell me a lie, then you tell him, don't publish, because it would also have been a lie. I would also have been killing Buddha in those people, because I would have been saying that they hadn't got something, and they would have tried looking for something that wasn't there. Understand that these precepts are not just one thing, which is why they telescope. It's very much like a telescope. Why they telescope into the three pure precepts of ceasing from evil and doing only good and doing good for others. And finally, into having absolute faith in the eternal. Absolute faith in the eternal, and in the scriptures, and in the veracity and understanding of your monks. And if you don't trust your monks, how are you ever going to be able to take refuge in the Sangha? This is one of the reasons why the Zen master always has in the Far East, the most junior monk shave his head. He must, and it's a straight razor, by the way, and you get no soap. You have to learn to trust the most junior member of the Sangha. And you show it in a very practical way. That is taking refuge in the Sangha in the most practical way possible. So much for the wine of delusion. Do not speak against others, talking about others behind their back. This is a precept that has always worried me, and I discovered it had worried every single Zen master that I ever bumped into. Because the only way you could train monks was by giving them examples of what they shouldn't do. And frequently, he had to talk about others. And Kuo Zenji, my master, always apologized before doing it, saying, I am about to break the precepts. Do not copy me, but the only way I can show you what you've done wrong is by so-and-so, and then explaining it. Because there is no other means. How are you going to show that a koan has been broken if you don't show that a koan has been broken? I mean, there isn't any other way. In Buddhism, the truth and everything are the same. The same law, the same enlightenment, and the same behavior. Do not allow anyone to speak of another's faults. Do not allow anyone to make a mistake in Buddhism. Remember I said in the beginning, what the evangelists did, they paid for. We didn't need to get into the act. It's not our business. Do not be judgmental. And in the studying of preceptual truth, one has to go a lot further than being horrified at someone who has, if you like the terminology, let himself down, or herself. It's not your problem. After all, where have you, the real you, been hurt by this? Only because you had faith in the wrong thing instead of in the truth of the eternal that was within you. The fact that someone who was preaching has let you down in your mind does not mean that you were let down. It means that you mistook that person for God and he is not. Guo Zhenji and all the Zen masters I met deliberately took the trouble to show they had clay feet now and then to the monks in the Far East, just to make it certain that everybody understood that they were human. It is important to know that teachers are human. A teacher may, or a Zen master or a Roshi, may have been at it 10, 20 years longer than you have, but he's still on the road. Therefore, no Zen master ever says he's enlightened, nor does he ever say he's not. Remember, thou must go alone. The Buddhas only point the way. And he's saying, well, this is the road I'm going along. If you want to walk it behind me or with me, that's just fine. But do not sit me on a pedestal. Do not turn me into something that needs dusting. Because that is not what I am. That's true of me. It's true of my monks. And it should be true of every priest, minister, evangelist that you meet. They are not God. There is nothing in them that is not of God. And it's not fair when one has tripped up to say, look, he tripped up. Well, he tripped up, so he's going to have to clean himself up, stand up, and get on again. And he can do it a lot better without somebody speaking about his faults. Compassion enters into this. Mercy worries me a little. It always has. Compassion is quite a different thing. There is compassion for yourself that you do not break the precepts and puff yourselves up. If we puff ourselves up, we are lower than grains of sand. Do not be proud of yourself and devalue others is the very next precept. Every Buddha and every ancestor realizes that he is the same as the limitless sky and as great as the universe. In other words, he realizes his oneness with the eternal. When they realize their true body, there is nothing within or without. When they realize their true body, they are nowhere upon the earth. What others do is the making of those others' karma. Do not make more karma for yourself by devaluing others and being proud of yourself. Pride, in many ways, is the greatest of all dangers for members of a priesthood. Because congregations do tend to look up to you. There's nothing wrong with that so long as you keep it in the back of your mind if you're the priest, that you can trip up just as easily as can the congregation. It is very important to remember your humanity. And this is equally true of laymen or anyone who meditates, gets some insight, and thinks how superior he is to other people. My father had what can best be described, I suppose, as he was a master of the City and Guilds of London. And he had what can best be described as a disciple in his workplace who belonged to the Plymouth Brethren. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of that organization. They always lived on a plane above others. And periodically I would go down to my father's showroom, and the walls would be creaking and going in and out with religious discussions
in which the disciple thought he was far better than the master. Such things not only do not lead to peace in the workplace, they do not lead to peace at home, and above all, they are extremely destructive. Because in the end, my father turned on all religion. And certainly, that person caused a lot of the problems. So I just put that into your mind. Please, if you meditate, and I hope that some of you will, and you do after some time, and don't expect it today or tomorrow, and if it comes today or tomorrow, don't be surprised. If you get an understanding, for crying out loud, don't go around and tell everybody how much you know, because you'll incite fury, jealousy, and anger in seconds. And don't be proud of yourselves. That doesn't mean to say you can't enjoy it inside. You can enjoy it tremendously. But just don't be proud of yourselves. Don't break this particular precept. It's brought down more Zen masters than I care to think about. Because although Zen master may have found the truth of the eternal, if he starts breaking the precepts, he has to start working at it all over again. You are not fixed in your everlasting seat. This is the argument against Soto and Rinzai. A Rinzai Zen master, once he is called a Zen master, is never not called one again, no matter what he does. The Soto Zen master has to prove it to his congregation, or at least to his monks, once a year, in a public ceremony. And somehow I prefer that. But that is me again. I prefer the fact that you are always kept on your toes. I think it is the wiser way to go. Do not be mean in giving either Dharma or wealth. There is nothing to be mean with. One phrase, one verse, 100 grasses, one Dharma, one enlightenment, every Buddha, every ancestor. Since you already have everything, there is no need for meanness in any shape or form. As I understand this precept, it comes very close to a piece in the Bible which says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." If you truly understand you have everything, you don't have to seek anything, and you don't have to be mean about anything. There's just no need. Do not be angry. There is no retiring, no going, no truth, no lie. There is a brilliant sea of clouds. There is a dignified sea of clouds. Anger clouds up everything. It's like a thunderstorm in a clear sky. You cannot see straight. You cannot know what to do. You're too hot. The brain isn't working sensibly, and the heart probably isn't working at all, except to keep the body going. Anger and pride, the two great dangers. Do not defame the three treasures. To do something by ourselves without copying others is to become an example to the world, and the merit of doing such a thing becomes the source of all wisdom. To prove true for yourself, not just listening to others' words, not just being converted by someone else, to prove something totally true for you, that is to do something truly meritorious. Not to look down on others is not to defame the three treasures. Not to puff yourself up is not to defame the three treasures. Because if you are proud and puffed up, it's the three treasures that suffer. They are looked down on. Well, what sort of a religion is this? Look what he's done. This is no way to go. You can defame it either way. Remember the freeway, 54 and a half or 55 and a half is not 55. You have to stay on this middle place. Do not criticize. Accept everything. If a monk comes, a monk comes. If a monk goes, a monk goes. Never lie to him or her. Do the very best you possibly can. So, when you are meditating, what you are aiming at is that. What comes before those precepts is, of course, ordinary morality. And that one knows, or should know, before one even comes to a meditation hall. Because it is to get beyond good and evil, ordinary morality, and to find the eternal, that which is beyond evil, that does only good and that does good for others. That is the purpose of meditation, in order to find, by accident, how to live totally free in both life and death. And we should be talking about that tomorrow in another scripture. Now, you've all heard, I'm sure, of the Four Noble Truths. Suffering exists. The cessation of suffering. The Eightfold Path. We all know that suffering exists. We know that in studying the precepts, we can come to the cessation of suffering. In finding the cessation of suffering, we discover how to live. In discovering how to live, we learn the eightfold steps, the eight steps of the path. Right meditation, which leads to right thought, which leads to right action, which leads to right effort. It's a circle. But we only understand how to walk that path if we have fully understood the precepts. And it's very important to understand how to walk that path. And presently we shall be seeing a few of the slides which show how the Buddha walked that path himself after enlightenment. Is there a separate soul in Buddhism? There is not. Since the aim of Buddhism is to become one with the eternal, with the unborn, undying, unchanging, uncreated, how can there be separation? I have used in this room this analogy so often I've lost count. I've been doing this for the last 17 years. If you look up at the ceiling and look at these lights, you will see that each is separate. Some look one way, some are brighter than another. They all appear totally different, but they are all part of one bunch of electricity. They're all on the same wire. When one bulb breaks, there's no less electricity. You just have to plug in a new bulb. If you think of human beings as the bulbs plugged into the source of the eternal, you have a pretty accurate description of anatta, the doctrine of anatta, which is no separate soul. We are all free to do as we will. We are all different, but we're all plugged into the same thing. And we all have it equally. And it is the finding of that equality and the finding of the oneness of us with it that if we meditate correctly, we come to. That is the purpose of this. As I have said, and the fact that some of us are male or female, some tall, short, etc., some black, some white, none of these things matter, none of them matter in the least. It's just the way they are. One should be careful here not to muddle national characteristics and preferences with reality. We have to consider, for example, I've often had people say to me, well, if that's so, why did the Buddha behave as he did and not let women have full equality with men? You need to know a little of the history of the time for that one. He'd already broken 6 dozen rules of the period, and if he'd done that one as well, nobody would probably have listened to him. But both he and Dogen made it very clear that the meditation, Dogen, by the way, is the great patriarch of Soto Zen, made it very clear that there was total equality in the meditation of men and women. I remember saying to Kōhō Zenji, my master, why does Soto Zen treat women so badly? He said, well, that's national custom. Don't let it muddle you on the teachings of Buddhism. This is one of the reasons why I went totally in favor of total equality in the priesthood in Shasta, because I knew that that was the way it should be. And in recent years, the Chinese, my Chinese ancestors' representatives, have gone along 100% with me. There is no necessity in a country that doesn't have prejudice to stick prejudice in. I have often thought of the conversation that the Buddha had with his aunt, who was nagging from the look of it day and night to become a member of the Sangha. And have you ever seen a man tell him, oh, for God's sake, let her in. It'll probably ruin them. Sangha, but let her in anyway. You can almost see that he's in a temper about it if you read the actual words. And we've seen it so much in our own lifetime in various ways. But the really great people, including the Buddha and the saints, make it very, very clear there is no difference. And if you go back to the words of Jesus in the Christian religion, you'll find that he said the same thing. It's funny how the prejudices get in as a result of national and racial customs. But at least while I live, and I hope while some of the others do, that particular one won't creep into Shasta. I just wanted to get that in there while we're talking of anatta, just in case anybody thinks that a woman's soul isn't quite as good as a man's. Now, there is an interesting piece on this that you might bump into, and which shook me just a little when I realized it. And that is that there is a teaching in Shin Buddhism that unless a woman is reborn as a man, she can't get to nirvana. Well, I know enough about this, and I'm talking from experience now, I know enough about this to know that what they are talking about is not being reborn as a physical man or woman. It is something that happens in meditation. But the thing they do not tell you is that a man has to be reborn as a woman. Mm-hmm. That they kept quietly out of it. In other words, you have to know that you, yourself, in meditation, are a whole being. You do not need anything to make you whole. But it probably would not have been politic at the time of Shinran Shonin to have admitted to the other half of the truth. I just put that in for information, just in case any of the men who meditate suddenly discover that they're having very considerable insight into how a woman is, just as much as a woman has insight into how a man is. And this does come about in meditation, I know. And so do a lot of other people up in Shasta. So it's nice to get some of these things cleaned up before people wonder about them and have problems. Okay, what else have I got on this card for today? My God, what's the time getting to? I wanted to get through all the doctrinal stuff before we got weaving on the meditational this afternoon. Rebirth. What is it, therefore, that is reborn? It is often said that Christianity and other religions do not believe in rebirth. Well, if you go to a heaven or a hell, I would say that was rebirth. That's my personal opinion, of course. In Buddhism, what is it that is reborn? The danger of equating rebirth with reincarnation is extremely great. Reincarnation is the rebirth of an individual soul. And as I've just pointed out, there is no such thing as an individual, personal, private soul. You are part of the eternal. And one of the big terrors in meditation is, well, then I as me, I won't exist when I get to being part of the eternal. Well, when you're part of the eternal, who cares? I mean, just think about that. You've made it all the way. What does it matter? You as an individual. The fact, however, does worry people quite a lot. Rebirth, as I understand it, is something that does not take place as an individual thing that was before. There is karma, which others inherit. The new light bulb that you plug in is neither the same as the old light bulb, nor totally new, since it's got the same life force going through it that comes from the electricity. Now, to be reborn, one has certain characteristics. The way it was explained to me, and the way I personally have understood it from meditation, is that when one dies, that which is pure, that which has dealt with all past karma, returns to the eternal. What past karma has not been dealt with goes to a sort of pile. When we are born, sort of a handful's taken and dumped in the person concerned, and that is what we inherit. Therefore, no one person inherits all the karma of any one person. Just as there is one life force from which we all come, there is one pile of karma which, when we reappear, we all get a handful of. Thus, some are born rich, some are born poor, some are born sick. As we meditate, past lives can come up. One does not regress people to get past lives. If you meditate long enough, you'll get them. It happens. And you won't need any help from me or any psychologist or anyone else. It will happen. What comes up is not you as an individual. It is simply the karma you have inherited. And those of us here at this table have both experienced this. It is not you, but it is a sort of jangle, almost like a ghost, that was left over, which needs compassion, love, and understanding. We'll go into this more tomorrow, but you should know if you meditate, the chances are that one day you will have a past life come up, just as the Buddha did, and as do all monks who meditate properly at the present time. And that goes for laymen as well. So don't be surprised about it. The one thing you do not want to do, if such a thing happens, is to try and find out who the individual was. One of the big dangers of this is if you have a past life come up, or shall we say someone who was executed by being crucified. The Romans were an awfully rough bunch, and the odds of your being the one and only are most unlikely. I just want to get that in before anyone has a problem with it. They were extremely rough, and there are thousands of them. And the past life experience that comes up is almost always of people who died by violence. And I presume that that is because the jangles are still there somewhere. And they've picked them up. So if you do have one come up, remember that it happens. And you are not special. You are not different. You're just like everybody else. It happens in meditation. Don't try to find out who the person was. What you do need to find out is what the state of mind of the person was at the time. You need to try and find, almost always they were not only executed, but they were totally confused at the time of the execution. And that is what has to be dealt with, the confusion. An understanding and a compassion for it. And if you just offer that up in your meditation, it clears. And it's just a stage one goes through. And don't think something's gone wrong with you if it happens. And above all, please don't go and tell your psychologist or psychiatrist that you're seeing things. Because if you're meditating, this is normal. Okay? Totally normal.